Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and we want to look at verses 7 to 12. We've entitled this, "This is Love," and it's part of the passage that we will be reading this evening. But we've journeyed through 1 John. We've gotten to chapter 4. We're almost through chapter 4. We'll get into chapter 5 soon, but we've discovered God's purpose for our life is fullness of joy. And boy, do we need that in our day and age, fullness of joy. You see, as Christians, in the time that we're living in kind of a difficult time, a very difficult time for many people. They don't have a lot of joy, a lot of hope. And you, with the joy of the Lord in your heart, you're such a contrast to what's going on in the world. And it really comes by means of God's life in us. And we see that life, God's life, manifested by means of fellowship with God and with one another, and also freedom from sin, because that's what John has been talking about for us, and the assurance of salvation, and the supreme proof of God's life in us is our love one for another. Our love one for another. I think a lot of us, before we were saved, we thought, I can't love. I don't have the capacity to love. All I have is the capacity to be selfish and take. I think a lot of us were like that. But now it's totally different with Christ in us, the hope of glory. And it's not an ordinary love. It's a supernatural love. That's the amazing thing. Something that you can't do, God does. Three different types of love in the Greek. I know there are more. Storge is kind of like a family type love, but three basic types of love. There is the eros, in the Greek term is eros, where you get the English word erotic. That's more of a self-serving, a selfish love. I want it to benefit me. I want to be satisfied, you know, the eros love. Then there's the phileo love. That's a friendship love. And that's good. You have things in common. You're friends, and that's fine. But it's a higher love than the eros, but it's a lesser love than agape. Agape is God's love. Agape is benefiting others without the expectation of a return to yourself. You want to see the best in others. And this is why you find in the scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's agape. For God so agape'd the world. You see, he had no guarantee that you would believe. Oh, God knew. I mean, because he has foreknowledge, he's omniscient, he knows all things. But you see, while we were yet sinners in the midst of the worst sin that we've done, Christ died for us. That's love. That's amazing. Amazing kind of love. And so let us read verses 7 to 12, because that's what we would be covering. And then we'll go back and we'll look at it verse by verse and glean from that. Let's go to verse 6. It said, but no wonder I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in Romans chapter 9. That's for Sunday. Okay. We're in 1 John chapter 4. Here we go. Now I'm good. Verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," big theological term, we'll describe it in just a bit, "Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Father, we do pray that you would reveal your heart to us. Such an important passage, and the most important characteristic about our God, God is love. And that's what He's placed in our heart, His love for us. I pray that we would not resist that love and we would not resist practicing that love with others and upon others. Maybe even the worst of the worst kind of sinners are those that tend to be unlovable. Lord, You love them, so You expect us to love them. So we ask You to reveal to us Your divine truth to our hearts and lead us in that. And I pray that as we leave tonight, we would be different people, loving more than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we mentioned in verse 7, let me read it again and we'll talk about it. Beloved, wow, what a tender term John's using. It's a vulnerable term. Let me just share kind of a private insight with you. When I was a very young Christian, I used to sign my letters in Jesus' precious name. Precious doesn't seem like a real manly kind of way to sign your letters, but Peter did. And to me, my heart was so touched with the Word of God, and I was so changed in Jesus' precious name. And I would sign that, and I would, you know, as I would communicate with different people. And one person I really respected, because I knew I signed it that way, that person in a message mentioned, not me, not my name, but someone that signed a letter to him in Jesus' precious name. And I know he's talking about me. And I tell you, it broke my heart. It hurt. It hurt because they basically mentioned that it seemed more of a feminine kind of term and not really a manly kind of term. And if he only knew how manly I was. No, I'm kidding. But you almost have to joke about that stuff because, you know, from that point on, I didn't use that phraseology anymore in Jesus' precious name. Because of the, you know, the attitude of this one I really respected and I looked up to and was kind of one of my mentors, I just felt like, well, okay, I'll abandon that and I'll sign it, you know, in the name of Jesus or blessings or whatever. And so I've done that from that point on, I don't actually sign it in Jesus' precious name because it made me vulnerable. And when it made me vulnerable and somebody mentioned that, I wasn't strong enough in my faith to really stand up for that and continue that. So just a weakness on my part, yes. But you see, John, he says, beloved, that's a very tender term that he's using. And when he said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You know, one of the things about Christianity is we make ourselves vulnerable to others. That's good. That's not bad. But you see, if we're overly sensitive, then we'll pull back and we'll put up a hard shell, or at least a shell. Maybe it's not hard, but we'll put up something that is less attractive. Vulnerability is very attractive in a Christian, especially in a Christian man. Especially in a Christian teacher, especially in a Christian pastor like John. And so he makes himself vulnerable and uses that tender term, revealing his affection for them. And notice how he includes himself in that exhortation. You know, let us love one another. And I'll talk about that in just a moment, but I like that, let us. He doesn't say you. As though John's got it together. But somebody had mentioned about John, the apostle of love. Jesus called him the beloved, the apostle of love. I'm sure that's why he uses that quite often. It says of him, he has the heart of a nursing mother. What a tender, loving thing, gentle kind of thing. That's the kind of leader you want to follow. That's the kind of teacher, individual you want to follow. I love it with John. You see, when you think about cold, hard, cool, somebody wants to be really cool or aloof, macho. That's not in John's vocabulary. That's not how he presents himself. There are a lot out there, even in the body of Christ, and even leaders and even pastors that present themselves that way, but not John. And I don't think we want to present ourselves that way. I think we want to present ourselves like John, has the heart of a nursing mother. You see, here's the deal with John writing to the church here. He sensed something taking place that greatly disturbed him. The love he was used to in the early days of ministry, it seemed like it was waning. It seemed like it wasn't what it was in the beginning, when the church was newly formed, when believers were so excited about the Lord and so in love with Jesus Christ, with that newfound faith. But it seems now when John is writing this, it seems like they're in a decline at this point. And that's why John is saying this. You see, the newness of conversion had worn off. I talk with people when they're first saved, and they're so excited, and for a long time they're excited. And I don't see them as often as I used to. And I don't see the excitement as often as I used to. And I would have to say it's not a slam on them. It just simply is the gravitation of a person's life that doesn't stay close to the Lord, really close to the Lord. And that's what John is concerned with here. You see, we find that these people, they were settling into this comfortable routine in their Christian walk, in their Christianity. They'd allowed God to take them just so far and not any farther. Remember, God's love is beyond finding out, so the capacity of God's love in our life is infinite. So there's really no excuse for plateauing out. You know, I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to you as well. And I think John was preaching not only to the people there he was talking to, but himself. He's writing from Ephesus there, speaking to them as well. You know, you're either moving forward or you're moving backward in the things of the Lord. There's no in between. There's no in between at all. You're either loving the way Jesus Christ commanded us to love, and that hurts at times. I kind of was a little bit vulnerable to you. I told you that hurt me. This person that I looked up to when they said that, and I know they were talking about me because I just signed a letter to them. And thinking, you know, one thing or another. But you see, it also stretches us. It stretches us to love when we're misunderstood, to love when it seems like we're put down somewhat, to love the unlovable and forgive the sinner. You see, if we're content to cruise, just to cruise in our Christianity, that's deadly lethargy. It's deadly lethargy. I praise the Lord that you're here on the midweek service. Midweek service, and many of you are even going to the Sunday or the Saturday service and then the Sunday service. I praise the Lord for that. A lot of churches are closed down. A lot of churches aren't doing their midweek service, their Sunday night service. Even their Sunday service is all online. It's all kind of, you might say, I wouldn't say artificial, but it kind of, in a sense, seems like that because you need that interaction with one another. Deadly lethargy when we're not moving forward. I saw in one of these tribes in Africa, they were very strict about their punishment for stealing. And this young boy had stolen something. I'm not remember what was stolen. But what they do in that punishment is they bind the arm very tightly together. They bound that boy's arm so long together, I don't know, it must have been for years, the skin grew to the skin, and now it was just a wing. I mean, they could have probably operated on it and separated the flesh and stuff, but I remember seeing that, and it was just like a wing. It was atrophied. You see, and that's what, if we don't use our love, use it or lose it, You see, it's either growing or it's diminishing. You see, John, he ministered in and around that area of Ephesus, where likely he wrote 1 John. But one of the interesting things that commentators will say, the book of Revelation was written around the time of 1 John. And we don't know which one was first. The commentators don't know which one was first. Was the book of Revelation written before 1 John was written, and John is writing these things? Or was it written after these things that we're studying was written? Because in Revelation, John addresses the seven churches of Asia. And these are seven periods and conditions of church history. And it starts with the church of Ephesus, which is the apostolic church for the first 100 years. And it ends with the church of Laodicea, or the last days church that I think we're in right now. The church of Laodicea. That church that was described as lukewarm, described as arrogant. And it's significant what John says about the church of Ephesus, only a generation old. It's only a generation old. And notice, now remember, if he writes this before the book of Revelation, or if he writes it after the book of Revelation, notice in the book of Revelation, there's an indictment against the church of Ephesus, that apostolic church, that church that John was belonging to, that he was part of. And as Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." In other words, he says, I'm going to remove my presence. I'm just going to leave. You're going to be a meeting, but not really a church. With my presence there is really what he's saying. You see, John either wrote before the fact that Jesus revealed to him, before the fact that this happened, or John was sensing. If John was written before Revelation, he was sensing the decline. He was sensing the cooling off. He was sensing the lack of that once fervent spirit that they had. He was feeling that, sensing that. And he's thinking, now it's just status quo in the church. It's status quo within the fellowship. You see, as he's thinking that, and then in the book of Revelation, when he writes that, you've left your first love. And then John could say, ah, yeah, I knew it. I knew it. You see, after the fact, there's a severe warning to the church of Ephesus that they're in danger, danger ahead. Jesus is not going to live in a loveless church. He's not going to live in a loveless life. He's not going to tolerate loveless believers. And really, that's what John is saying here. And maybe John felt it of himself. You see, maybe in himself, love's once fervent fires were ebbing in John. That's why he put himself in the same category. Remember, he was once a son of thunder. Jesus called him that. And then he grew, as Jesus said, the apostle of love. John, the apostle of love. And yet he includes himself in that, let us. Notice what he said, let us love one another. You think maybe that was in decline in him? Maybe he wasn't all he could have been or should have been or really once was? You know, we have to evaluate ourselves. Am I as on fire in love with the Lord as I was when I first got saved? Oh, you can't expect that, Bill. I was a nuisance to my family. They couldn't stop me. Yeah, that was the first love. That was the first love. Now, I'm not saying you have to be that way, but is there still a fervency to see God's power and his kingdom and salvation come and draw you close to Him, that you might be more intimate with Him and have that greater love. You see, I realize when a couple, you know, maybe they're in love with one another and, you know, they have, you know, all the butterflies and all that excitement and they can't, you know, they, you know, the tingly stuff and all that. And then maybe it wanes off a little bit. You get busy, you got kids and she takes care of the kids. You have to, you know, go to work and you've got to do all these things. And not quite like that it was. You know, here's the funny thing. And again, it's more of a personal thing. It's been 55 years that we just celebrated. Me and my wife, you know, have been married. You don't have to clap. You don't have to clap. I know you did. Yeah. I know you want to clap, but you don't have to. But that was not the point that I'm making. Here's the point that I'm making. The odd thing is, we don't always get up together in the morning. But we're getting up really early now. She got up at 4 o'clock this morning, and she's out on the couch, you know, drinking coffee. And then I got up at like 5. And then sometimes I'm up earlier, maybe 4:30, and then she comes in a little later. But we're always up super early. And then, you know, we just are there. We don't have a big conversation, you know. We just enjoy each other's presence. And then we pray and then go about our business and stuff and all. But whenever she comes out, there are these little tingling inside. And it's not I'm just getting sick. No, it's like I have a tingle when she comes out. It's like the butterflies, the tingling. You know, it's that love that increases with time. It doesn't have to fade. And it's the same way with the Lord. It doesn't have to fade. You see, and maybe in John, he was feeling that, fading a little bit. And now he's got to remember, and that's what he says, and that's what the Lord says to him in the book of Revelation, repent, or remember where you have fallen. Repent and do again. Go back to that place and do again those things that you did. Well, verse 8, we'll try to go a little faster here. Verse 8, he goes on and says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, the structure of this sentence in the Greek language, it indicates the meaning to be, and I quote, the one who does not want to love. Notice that. The one who does not want to love. Previously, the Lord has said, let us love one another, or permit that to happen. Make that choice. Let us choose to love one another. But here it's saying that you can choose not to. You see, the only alternative to love is to not love. There's no in between. We choose that. We choose that with one another. No in between. Much of Christianity, I think, is in between, kind of in an in-between state. They're not moving on in their love, and they're not maybe not declining. Maybe they're slipping away. Sometimes they're in Hebrews, it talks about drifting away. Sometimes you can't sense that drift, you know, unless you have a marker. And what is that marker? That first love. Remember from where you had fallen. You have to have that marker, that first love. And I think maybe a lot of churches are in that state of drift. They're not going to say, oh, they, you know, they've left the first love. But is that first love increasing? Is it getting stronger? You see, we only discover it when we're challenged to love. When we're challenged to love. God has His way of challenging us. Let me give you a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Lewis says, do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you'll find yourself disliking them even more. If you do them good, a good turn, you'll find yourself disliking them less. So just as in Philippians 4:8 says, let us think on these things, what is good, what is honorable, what is pure, what is lovely. And it goes on and it says, meditate on those things. When you start meditating and practicing those things, they come into your life. This is why John's not giving us a suggestion, he's giving us a command. Jesus didn't give us a suggestion. Well, I suggest you love one another. No, I command you love one another, just as I have loved you. You see, love often manifests itself in the form of forgiveness. Forgiveness. And you think, oh, I don't know if I can forgive that person. I don't know. Definitely, I don't know if I could love that person. You know, it's a wonderful concept when you think about forgiveness until you have somebody to forgive. And then you find the rubber meets the road right there. Remember Philemon, his runaway slave who did him a lot of damage in Paul? Paul talked about Philemon. You know, Philemon needed forgiveness and Paul exhorted him to forgive. Philemon needed to forgive Onesimus, that runaway slave, and Paul exhorted him to do that. Because when you do that, then love will build. But you see, there's no in-between. I read of Confucius tells of a young son in a rich family who stole a large portion of his father's wealth and ran away from home. He took the money and wasted it on riotous living. Years passed, and his situation became bleak. Finally, in a state of misery and destitution, he appealed to a servant to ask his father if he would take him back. When, with open arms, his father accepted him back into the home and prepared a great feast to welcome the son home. Kind of sounds very familiar, doesn't it? The parable of the prodigal that Jesus told. Well, this is quite a bit different. As they sat feasting together, all eyes were fixed on the son. A big smile beamed from the face of the father, which broadened as a look of horror suddenly spread across the face of the son. With both hands, the son grasped his throat, suddenly realizing he had been poisoned. And Confucius says, so it shall be with every son that dishonors his father. What a difference. What a contrast. How infinite the gap between man's revenge and God's love. Man's revenge is on this side, and God's love is on this side. You see, we can follow that story of Confucius and seek revenge and seek that hatred in our heart or that bitterness in our heart, or we can follow after Christ and seek to love. Even if it hurts, even loving the unlovable, and love even as Jesus loved, no in between. You see, we choose, you choose. You're either getting more bitter, like this so-called father in Confucius's story, or you're getting more better, or as we would say in Hawaii, mo beta. Yeah. You're either going one way or the other. And so he goes on in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Notice it's loving through Jesus Christ. The supreme evidence of love is seen in sacrifice. If we don't sacrifice in our love, we have to question, is it true agape love? Is it truly God's kind of love? You see, God gave all he had. He gave his best. He gave his son. The Bible says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If we're willing, he will love through us, as it says here, that we might live through him. And his love through us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I can't always remember when I give illustrations just on my Facebook or on Sunday morning, or if I give it here Wednesday night, but I'm going to give this one again because I think it really tells a great point, and it's a good story. A Russian nobleman, along with his longtime devoted servant, made their way home across the frozen tundra of Russia by dog sled. They had traveled many miles over the barren waste and were halfway home. The servant spied something that brought horror to both of their hearts. In the distance, a mile or two in back of them, a large pack of wolves had caught scent of them and was descending upon them. They cracked the whip, screaming at the dogs, pushing them on faster and faster to outdistance the wolves to no avail. The wolf pack closed the gap until only 100 yards separated them, then 50, then 20, then 10. Their red eyes glowed like coals out of hell. Their yellow fangs snarled, menacing growls bellowed from deep within. There was no hope of escape. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the servant threw himself off the back of the dog sled. The onrushing pack converged and stopped, tearing the servant to pieces while the master escaped. Was this love? The question is, partially, but not totally. For God's kind of love would have the master throw himself off for the servant. You see, and so true with our master, Jesus Christ, his sacrificial love. And so if he did, if he died for us, so now we are to do sacrifice for others. Now, that doesn't, it doesn't compute with us because we don't die for others, but we might sacrifice our time. We might sacrifice our resources. We might sacrifice something that is inconvenient to us, but for the benefit of another. That's what he's talking about. You see, Jesus' life of love and light is shining through us. And it's a sacrificial thing. And if we haven't sacrificed at all, we have to question, have I really, or am I really loving like Jesus Christ, as John the Apostle is telling me? Verse 10 goes on and says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's, you know, we have a certain degree of love, but, you know, it doesn't match anything God's love for us. And so here's the contrast, going from the greater to the lesser. God the greater, us the lesser. And so for us to love one another, the lesser to the lesser. You see, God's love for us, the greater to the lesser. Now he's saying you love one another, lesser to lesser. So that's the contrast he's making. You see, we can't boast in our love for God. Sometimes we don't do it too much, but you know, back in the Jesus movement, sometimes you'd hear the testimonies of those that came out of certain gangs or came out of drugs or came out of this or that. And it was, to me, it was always kind of amazing how long they would spend on their life in the world. And they just kind of grossed people out with all the radical things they did. And then they would say, and then I got saved and Jesus saved me. Hallelujah. You know, wait a minute. I don't want to hear about your junk. Let me hear about Jesus, what he did, how he changed you. The radical things he did in your life, you know, that's what we want to hear about. See, it's like, you know, here, a novice, you know, he sees a sunset, and so he slaps some colors on and paints a sunset. And here you go, here, you want to see my sunset painting? And here you have a real sunset of God, you know, it's like, yours doesn't match that. How can you brag, you know, on that? We can't. You see, but we can boast in the love that God has for us, how he has put our lives back together, put our families back together. We look at what he has done, and we show others what he has done, his love. And he became that term propitiation there in verse 10. Propitiation is basically and simply the sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous requirements to forgive. You see, the animal sacrifices, that didn't cut it for a time, but they needed to be over and over and over again. They needed to do it all the time, year by year, for the nation. But Jesus Christ died once for all. And those animal sacrifices, it was just pointing toward Jesus Christ. It was just an illustration of that true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's the sacrifice that satisfies the righteous requirements of God for our forgiveness, nothing else. That's what propitiation means. And when we want to say, well, look what I did. Look what I did for God. Look what I did for the kingdom of God. You know, and look what I gave up for God. Or what? Look at all these things that, you know, I have in my resume, you know, my spiritual resume. Knots on my Bible for the people that I led to the Lord. It sounds so trite when you think about the comparison of God, what God has done for us. You see, we don't want to glorify ourselves. Paul would never glorify himself, but only glorified God. I read a kind of an interesting illustration, kind of a funny illustration, but this fellow with his drinking buddies, they would always go out and go in the town and get drunk, and that was their whole lifestyle. Leave his family at home. He almost lost his family, the one fellow, and then he got saved. He got radically saved. And then all of a sudden, he got saved, he came back, and he was just a family man. He was a good husband, a good father, and just radical. But his friends, his drinking buddies, they would chide him, they would put him down, they would mock him, and they would say, come on, show us a miracle. Oh, you're saved, come on, show us a miracle. And he said, I'll show you a miracle. God turned beer into furniture, and he took a drunkard, and he made him a father and a husband. You see, it's that change of life that God does. We're looking for the raising of the dead. Well, that's fine. That's nice. If that happens, I would rejoice in that. But you know, it's interesting how those things, somebody had told me years ago that miracles grow gray hairs in 9 days. I never knew what that meant. It just meant it gets old. Love never gets old. It never, ever gets old. It's infinite, and it's always increasing. You see, what we find is when Paul gives his testimony to the Philippian church there in chapter 3, verse 4, and then it goes on to verse 8, he says, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now he's bragging because there's these false prophets that are coming in and drawing the Christians to themselves with all their braggadocia. And Paul says, okay, I have to, I hate it, but I have to, and so he does. And then he says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, contrasting, oh, they brag, they keep bragging. Okay, I'll brag a little bit, but I'll tell you, Christ is the end all. And it's almost like that contrast to kind of put them down. They keep bragging, and all of a sudden these Christians go, yeah, why am I following these braggers? Let me follow Paul, you know, because he's bragging in Christ, even though he's given us all the things that he's done. And that term rubbish, I've counted all these things rubbish. The Greek term skubalion means dung, excrement, garbage, animal excrement is what it is, things worthless and detestable. And so propitiation, it carries the idea there of, in the Old Testament, remember, there's a Hebrew term, kofar, or covering. the covering. That's what the animal sacrifices did, the blood covered. But you see, that was just the type of what was in heaven, which is so interesting in the book of Hebrews. But when you think of that covering, remember in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a golden box, and it spoke of Christ. Because it was a golden box, but it was made out of acacia wood, which speaks of Christ's humanity, and it was covered with gold. Gold speaks of deity, the deity of Jesus Christ. And on top of that was a lid called the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, there were two cherubim that were looking at each other, but looking down upon the mercy seat. And it was really a model of what was going on in heaven, what God was doing in heaven, forgiving sins in heaven. So what they were doing on earth, God was actually in reality doing in heaven, displaying that mercy seat, and Christ is that mercy seat. And that blood that was sprinkled, that's Christ's blood. You see, the ark contained the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. And once a year, the high priest would come in. He would sprinkle that blood on that mercy seat, that place of covering of sins, because of the broken law. As soon as Moses got the tablets, the people were sinning. He went down and he broke the tablets. As he was so angry, he went back up. He got another set of tablets, and those are the ones that were in the ark. But you see, they were already broken. They'd already broken the covenant. So it was a covering of that broken law, and the sins were covered. Now Jesus is the one. He's the one. He is the propitiation. He became the covering for our sins. He took our sins upon himself, and God's justice was satisfied when he judged our sins in the body of his Son. That's why Jesus, when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a cry, a forlorn cry, because God was judging your sins and my sins in the body of his Son. He is that propitiation. And then ending off here, he says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." I don't know if conviction was setting in for those John was writing to, or even in his own mind as he was writing this. I think sometimes preachers will preach sermons or write things out, and they'll go, you know, as they preach it, it's like they're convicted. They're convicted how the very thing that they're telling the people is like, yeah, you, but you got those fingers pointing back at me, you know, in this. And maybe John was feeling it. And so tender, again, beloved, such a tender term of encouragement. And again, as we mentioned, it's a contrast, the greater with the lesser. God so loved us, the greater, so we ought to love one another, the lesser. God doesn't need us. He's self-sufficient. He could do without us. But just think about it. He has chosen us. He has saved us. We're going to live eternally with him. If you like to live in Hawaii on your best day, the best weather, the best time you've ever had, that is going to be the worst day in eternity in heaven. But there's no worse days in heaven. Just think about it. And God did that for us. He did that to show us the way of joy. Joy in life and love. The Bible tells us, since he loved us, we're to love one another. So the greater to the lesser, us, and now the lesser, we're to love one another to the lesser. James chapter 2, verse 8 says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." And then 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." Romans 15:1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those who are without strength, and not just please ourselves." 1 Corinthians 10:33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the prophet of the many, that they may be saved. Notice this reaching out to others, as Paul had it, as John had it, as James has it. You see, pray that God, this, after we leave here, this, the rest of this week, pray that God use you in the life of someone else. Maybe it will be just in the area of helps. Maybe it's to encourage. Maybe it's to strengthen someone. Maybe it's to, God puts on your heart to give a phone call. Maybe to lift a burden, to help, to give comfort. Maybe to bring salvation. But you see, that's the reaching out. That's the sacrifice. That's loving one another. We don't just kind of wait for it to happen. You know, I mean, maybe we do, and God will give us a divine appointment, but, you know, he speaks to us. Hey, Bill, why don't you give so-and-so a call? Oh, that just came into my heart, huh? And so I do, and it's amazing how that happens. I was just thinking of a brother just the day, and then they called me. So we had like a half an hour conversation of encouragement. Well, he ends off verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So really, no mortal being has seen God in his fullness. No matter what the TV evangelists will say. I don't know, I don't watch them anymore. So bogus, such liars. Oh, God appeared to me, and I saw him in my glory. God took me to heaven, and I was with him, and I was splashing Jesus in that river of life. And then Jesus' horse, his white horse, looked at me and said, "Praise the Lord." All that is what I'm getting from these emails I used to get. Not anymore. I mean, they say the most bizarre things. They have vivid imaginations. But, you know, you find that the greatest manifestation of God's life and his supernatural work is God's love in us. And God's love in us doesn't take advantage of people. And that's what would make me so mad with these TV evangelists. They take advantage of people. They shake down people. They, you know, they don't feed the flock. They shake down the flock. And they say things that would just really, really anger me, because that's not the Lord. That's not love. That's a predator over people's money and trying to get a following after that. And so, as I mentioned, this one person that I never quite understood that, I do now, he said, and he was a Pentecostal guy, and I thought, that's good. He said, "Bill, don't seek after miracles, because miracles grow gray hairs in 9 days. I guess he'd seen a lot of it, you know. And, you know, then they never, you know. But, you know, maybe so. You know, you see it, you hear it, then it gets old. But you see, love never does. Love is forever. We can't see God, but we can see our brothers and sisters. We can't see the Lord, but we can see them. They're very tangible, and they're very evident that we can bestow and love them and love one another. You know, when we say, "Oh, I love God," okay, then show it by loving your brothers and sisters. You don't have to say it. You can show it. There are those that saw a veiled picture of God in one sense, Moses and Abraham and Jacob. They saw a veiled part of God, you know, a veiled experience of God. But not in fullness. No man can see God. And God lives in inapproachable light. It's a consuming light. So God manifested himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or explained him." And so the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the exhortation to love. Lord, we do love you. And I think sometimes it's easier said than done. Lord, I know that sometimes you test that love by us being around one another, being around the world, those that need Christ, maybe sometimes those that are obnoxious, those that aren't very lovable, those that really get to us in their attitude and their actions and their sinful ways and their language and all that. It just kind of gets to us, and we put up negative feelings toward them. And I'm always reminded, Lord, you on the cross, if there was any negativity given toward Christ and believers, were those that were mocking you at the foot of the cross, shaking their head, chiding you. Oh, if you're the Son of God, come off of that cross. And yet, Lord, you prayed to the Father, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Lord, fill us afresh. I pray that you'd blow a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit upon each one of us this evening. And Lord, the greatest of all is love. We could have many gifts, many abilities, many areas in our life where we do much for you, but the greatest of all is love. So in that filling of your Holy Spirit, that fresh breath, I pray that we would love one another like we never have before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.